Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And our verses today are 7 through 11. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Five verses. All right, so let's find this in our Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. And let's read these in unison. There we go. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards in a manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we praise you, bless us now. We thank you for this day, the opportunity to be in the house of God. We thank you for the blessings that we've had, the freedoms we've had, the opportunity to minister and meet here regularly, never having one Sunday where we couldn't meet. We praise thee for that. We thank thee for this day to honor fathers. We commit the fathers of our assembly especially to thee and pray for your blessing upon them. Help them to be the men of God that they ought to be. We pray that you'll work in hearts and lives there. And then we're thankful for the remembrance of our fathers as well. And help us to honor them, especially if they're still alive. We pray that you'll bless our efforts today now, and that we'll honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Last week we looked at the suffering of Christ. So in 1 Peter 4, Peter continues the teaching about the suffering. And he dealt with, first of all, the pattern of suffering found in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, today we're going to look at the principles concerning suffering, 7 through 11. And then 12 through 19, a perspective on suffering in 12 through 19. So I've outlined the chapter around these points. Last week, we have the pattern of suffering relative to the Lord. He sets up a pattern for us in our Christian life. Then in this passage, we have some principles relative to suffering. So the believer in the last 2,000 years will face suffering to certain degrees. So some believers in the past, like Peter, for instance, who wrote this, he was killed. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. So he suffered the ultimate suffering. Peter's writing to these members of the Jerusalem church who have now been scattered, and they're all over Asia Minor, and they started their churches once they got scattered. So he's writing to them. But as scattered Jews, or the diaspora, as they're scattered out among the Gentile people in modern-day Turkey, so they've got two things going against them. They're Jews and they're Christians. So they're obviously going to run into suffering, but all believers suffer for identifying with the cross of Christ. So as I mentioned, some may suffer the ultimate and be martyred. Now, not all believers are going to be martyred. But whatever suffering we have because we identify with Christ and his cross, we need to be prepared, follow the Lord's pattern there, and then develop principles in our life as well in a time of suffering. And so this is Peter's effort. We see the key in really the whole book of 1 Peter focuses around 4:18. 4:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." So here's the great teaching on salvation or soteriology. Christ has once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. Think of that. The best for the worst. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so here's the great teaching here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of Man, died for an imperfect world. And so we see the contrast there. And so this is the great teaching here. Why did Christ come? Because all men need a Savior. Christ came. He died for sins. Mary didn't die for anybody's sins. Christ did. Buddha didn't die for anybody's sins. Christ did. And so we have this great teaching. He's the Savior of the world. It's the focus point, not only in the book, but it's a focal point in Christian teaching, in the world history. The cross is the great event in world history. All men in the past need to look towards the teaching concerning the cross, and all men since the cross need to look back to the cross. When we got saved, we looked back to the cross and saw what Christ did for us and realized that we were sinners and he died for us. And so we have this great theme here. So in the Christian world, you will suffer as a Christian. And so whatever degree of suffering you experience, you need to think in terms of, number one, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Number two, it's a joy. And number three, it helps us focus on ourselves here, as 4:1 brought out. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, Peter says, arm yourselves. You arm yourselves. Put on the armor, as it were, likewise with the same mind. Put on the mind of Christ. And he goes on to say, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now some say that that refers back to Christ. But Christ didn't cease from sin. He never did sin. What this means is, we need to identify with Christ as we died to self when we got saved, and this is represented by our burial and baptism, then we need to live this life out. We've died to self. We've died the flesh. So we can have victory over sin in our life. But we have to think that. It starts with the mind. I don't have to pursue wickedness anymore. I've died with Christ. I identify with Christ. I have resurrection power to help me to live without the sinning in the flesh. And so that's his message here. We can learn from this. If we've died to self the first time when we repented, then we need to live a humble life of constantly looking to the cross, constantly looking at the symbol that represents that, and that's baptism, believer's baptism, or immersion. Why do we immerse? Because it's a picture of burial. We bury dead things. So this is common theology. And I repeat this because it's one thing for us to get the theology down. It's another thing to practice it. That's the struggle. All right. So anyway, that's what we looked at before here. So the Lord has given us a pattern. Now in verses 7 through 11, he deals with principles. Now, these are principles living within a fallen world wherein we suffer because we identify with Christ. And we realize that, as first part of verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. So this takes us back to 4:5, verse 5, where Peter is talking about the unsaved. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Ready is an adverb, meaning the Lord is ready to come back at any time. What's hindering him from coming back? Nothing. Is there any sign that must be fulfilled? No. He can come back at any time. He's ready to come back. He's ready to come back. Since he's ready to come back to judge the quick, that'd be the living, and the dead, he's ready to come back. We realize this because we are in the end times. The end of all things is at hand. So we need to live in light of the fact that today Christ could come back. Today, if he came back, we'd meet him in the air. He'd give us a resurrected body. Then he began to deal with us, the judgment seat of Christ, about our Christian life and how we walked in the Spirit to gain rewards, or we walked in the flesh to lose rewards. Think of that. So that the imminent doctrine of Christ should be a message of urgency and help us every moment to be thinking about meeting the Lord. Now, as we begin to look at the passage here, the verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Is at hand. So the verb here is a perfect tense, means has been at hand and is still at hand. So since the first century, the things of all the end of all things has been at hand since the first century, and today, all things the end of all things is still at hand. So we've been in 2,000 years of Christian history when the coming of Christ is imminent. It's always been at hand and still is at hand. He's ready to return. So when's he going to return? He's going to return sooner than later. We need to think of that. If we think in terms of all of world history, about 4,000 years before Christ, the Lord created heavens and earth. And we're 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, so we're about 6,000 years of human history. There's going to be another 1,000-year millennial reign, tribulation, 7 years, so on. So overall, God's creation is, and the time element of God's creation is going to probably be somewhere between 7 and 8,000 years of human history. And we've already seen 6,000, and there's another 1,000, so we're in here, we're getting close from a chronological point of view to the coming of Christ. His coming, I don't think his coming is going to be a 10,000 years out. I mean, with men waxing worse and worse, can mankind last another 10,000 years? In fact, we're saying, can mankind last another 100 years? In fact, then mankind lasts throughout the week. I mean, it's, you know, world's falling apart. But that's been the case. Now, John tells us, 1 John, he tells us, 2:18. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time." John said this in the first century when he's alive. It's the last time. "And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time." So the last time has been around for 2,000 years. Christ is ready to come back. He could come back today, this week. Could come back soon. I think he'll come back sooner than later. So we need to realize that. So Peter is saying, in light of these things, in light of the fact that everything could come to a quick end from the Christian's point of view, either through death or through rapture, and both are imminent for us, we're not guaranteed another day of life, either via death or via the rapture. And so we ought to live in light of all this. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, here he brings everything to, or he gives us the big picture here in 2:10. "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So now he's talking about the day of the Lord, then the judgment on the present heavens and earth where the Lord's going to consume it. And verse 11, then he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," so we need to think in terms of everything on earth is going to be burnt up. In fact, heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. All right, so therefore, all those things that we think are so important here on earth are going to be burned up one of these days. All right, that's part of the mind of Christ. But then he goes on to say, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." Following verse 8. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So in other words, he's saying, we know the present heavens and earth are going to be consumed by fire. Knowing that, we don't know when the events are going to start to bring that to pass. Therefore, how should we behave today? Because the event that will bring about the destruction of present heavens and earth will be the rapture. That will be the event. 7 years then, tribulation, 1,000-year millennial reign, and then the consummation of heavens and earth. So we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, that will set up everything for the destruction of present heavens and earth. So how should you behave today? This is a message, as you don't know. So at some point, we're going to meet the Lord. I keep this point. At some point, we'll meet the Lord, and we'll meet the Lord probably not expecting to meet the Lord. All right? Probably not expecting to meet the Lord, either in sudden death or the rapture. So we need to live. Very few people have a forewarning. Somebody has a terminal disease, they may think, well, I've got so many months. But however all that happens is we need to today live our life for the Lord. And tomorrow, how should we live our life? For the Lord, every day. So that's Peter's point here. So he indicates this. So I've organized these five verses around these two points. Recognizing the end of all things is at hand, how should we behave? First of all, our behavior relative to ourself. Behavior to self, that's in verse 7. And then secondly, behavior to saints. So how should we behave to self, and how should we behave to saints? All right? Two important people groups, right? At least the first one is. But the second should be as well. How should we behave towards the saints? All right, so, well, Peter recognizes that. So it all starts with me. I need to make sure my heart is right. If my heart's not right, then I'm not going to have the right behavior towards saints. So there is to it. So he says here in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, has been, still is. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Sober then, word found six times here in the New Testament, has to do with the mind. Basically means having a sound mind. Having a sound mind. Now, having a sound mind is from a Christian point of view. Having a sound mind. It's the mind of Christ. So let's look over here. As I mentioned passages before, I've alluded to the mind of Christ many times, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 used the term, it's only found one time in the New Testament, but then we only need it one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? There's the mind of the Lord. That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. All right. So the mind of the Lord, or the mind of Christ, is in written form in the Bible. It's the written form of the mind of Christ. And so the Lord wants to instruct us in his mind. And how does he do that? He does it in the written form of the mind of Christ. Now, this is not all the Lord knows. It's what he wants us to know. And so Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. So we have the mind of Christ. And so we need to think like Christ. And we need to think like Christ relative to what the Bible says. If we don't think like Christ, about whom or how will we think? We'll think like the world. I mean, what's the option? We'll either think like Christ or we'll think like the world. All right, we'll think like Christ or think like the world. So this has to do with the mind of Christ. Now, I believe, just like our physical mind, can get dulled. I think the mind of Christ, the spiritual mind of Christ for the believer, can get dull if we're not focusing on the Lord, in his word, and in his assembly when it meets. We get dull. Now, you think about back in high school days. Remember back in high school days, you had to go to school back in those days. You had to go to the classroom, had to show up. And whatever course you took, science, did you take math, English, probably history, social studies, some of these courses. And so you took these courses. If you missed a day or two, you'd have to get caught up again. Where am I? Where's the teacher now? You have to get caught up. you miss a whole week, you know, and so on. Or think back of those courses you took. How many math equations can you come up with? You took math, right? Well, let's see. I think I've got 2 plus 2. I think I got that one figured out. But what happens? Your mind gets dull, right? Gets dull on these details, unless you're staying up on them. You're staying up on them. So if your school teacher teaching math, I mean, you got it down. But other than that, you get dull on these things, right? Well, likewise with the spiritual mind of Christ. If you're not in assembly, you don't show up for the spiritual classroom, what happens? Your mind gets dull. When you get a dull mind, then you, in the physical realm, let's see, I'll just put something together, see if this math works out. Or I'll take the world's view on this. See that? Likewise, when your spiritual mind gets dull because you're not in the spiritual classroom, you're taking the world view. You're going to substitute the mind of Christ with the mind of the world. And this happens. And so teachers don't like students missing class. You remember back those days in high school, years ago, remember all that? They didn't want you to miss. You got in trouble if you missed. Well, pastors don't like people missing class either, because this is where you keep the mind of Christ sharp. If you don't have a sharp mind of Christ, you're going to have a dull mind of Christ. You're going to start thinking like the world. As you think like the world, it's going to develop your attitude. Right? Develop your attitude. And so your attitude's not going to go in a positive way. And so these are biblical truths here. We just need to keep that. So Peter says here, be ye therefore sober. Now, the verb involved here is a strong verb of urgency. It's called an aorist or an aorist imperative, but it's a strong verb of urgency. Start being sober-minded right now. Like somebody would come in and say, the building's on fire, run. Don't sit around thinking, is it really? I don't smell any smoke. Where's the flames? I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to be the last one out. No, you take off running. Well, the same message here is, start being sober-minded, clear-minded right now. That's the strength of the message. He's talking to church members, various churches. All right? So then he used that word. Then he also says, being watchful. Watch. Watch unto prayer. So watch is the verb here. Once again, it's aorist imperative, verb of urgency. Start watching. Start watching. In other words, this has to do with being circumspect. That's a Latin word, but let's see it over here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:15. So here Paul says the same thing. See then that you walk circumspectly. So it's a Latin word. Respect has to do with looking, seeing, right? Circum, look around. Circumspect means to look around, all around. That ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So wise people will be looking all around. What's going on? I'm walking circumspectly. I have the mind of Christ. It's sharp. It's looking at everything. The enemy's out there. He wants to get me today. I have to be on guard. See, we're in the Lord's army. We're military people. We have to be on the watch. We have to be on the lookout all the time and so on. I've used the analogy before, but I'll use it again. I've got a bird feeder outside my sunroom where I do my study and so on. And I feed the birds there. I get bluebirds, robins, different things, birds showing up and so on. But every once in a while, I look out there and I just happen to see a shadow of some large bird circling around. Probably a hawk. I've seen a hawk around there. So these birds are bird feeders. They take a peck, they look around. Another peck, look another round. I mean, I'd hate to eat my meal that way, but that's what they're doing. I mean, just pour it in, but no, they one seed at a time. And they're looking around. Why are they doing that? Because that hawk will get them. And they'll take a couple pecks, fly away. Come back a couple pecks, fly away again. Meantime, there's that shadow flying. I see around in the yard, going around there and so on. So they're, what are they doing? They're eating circumspectly. Because they know I'll either eat or be eaten. So they have to walk circumspectly. They fly circumspectly. They're on the lookout. We need to do that as well. The enemy's out there. The enemy wants to destroy us at any point. And it's easy for us to be destroyed if we're not walking and watching and living circumspectly with our life. All right, so here's our behavior. Behavior starts with ourself. Starts with ourself. We need to have the mind of Christ. It ought to be clear. It ought to be sharp. It ought to be circumspect. Have the mind of Christ. So we deal with ourself, first of all, behavior of self. Secondly, behavior over to the saints. In verses 8 through 11. Then he goes on to say, and above all things. Above all things. So this is the top of the list, above all things, he's saying here. Above all things, have fervent charity. Now, charity is our agape word, the divine love word, agape love. Have fervent charity. I mean intense charity. Not just a little bit. I just do my basic requirements for trying to be charitable and so on. No, fervent charity. This means we have a great love for others. Fervent charity. Fervent charity. Have an above all things. So this is the top of the list. What kind of a Christian are you? Do you have fervent charity? Fervent charity. Among yourselves. He doesn't say with the world at this point. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to believers in local churches. Having fervent charity among yourselves. So when you come to church, to assemble. You assemble with fallen sinners who are saved, but sometimes walking in the flesh and demonstrating their bad side. You see, sometimes that happens in churches. Sometimes in churches we see the bad side of people. All right? And so, what's that mean? We need to come and say, all right, I'm coming with the love of Christ. And you know, he looked on me. And I was a dirty, rotten sinner. And I was really the one who put him on the cross. I mean, I did the worst of the worst towards him. And he's so loving towards me. So we come to church. And we come around people. Fallen creatures. Sometimes show their old nature. Boy, I can't stand that person. Well, what the Lord said that about me? What the Lord said that, you know, I'm only going to die for the good sinners. Not the bad ones, just the really good sinners. I'll die for them, but not the bad ones. No, he died for the worst. He died for the worst. And so here he says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. In fact, here's a test. Here's a challenge. It may be in Bible Baptist Church there is somebody that may irritate you once in a while. All right, so why not make it an effort on your part? I'm coming with extra love to show to this individual. And rather than recoiling because they may irritate me, I'm just going to try to be loving to this individual. It's not going to be artificial anything. It needs to come from the heart. But you try to reach out and help somebody. We all need that. You know, it's easy, like I said last week, it's easy to stay at home. I'm in the four corners of my house. Nobody's there to bother me. You know, and, well, you know what? There's really no grace in that scenario for that the Lord would give you to try to help somebody else when you're living in a cave or all alone and so on. And so here's where the Lord's grace comes and where you can demonstrate your love. You demonstrate your love. I love the Lord. I love all people. Just keep me away from everybody. Well, that's empty. That's an empty message. And I don't want to hear an empty message. It's hypocritical. Not interested in that. So he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So we approach life and others with the fact that we're around sinners. And now, he does mention sins here. And so, just as the Lord was very loving towards us, and he saved us, and he saved us when we repented and trusted him, we can allow our love to be ready to forgive and go forward with individuals. See, the Lord wants to go forward with us. You think back when you just got saved and how immature, what a babe you were in Christ. Now you've grown somewhat and so on. The Lord sees you glorified in him. He sees the end product, not the beginning. And we need to look at one another as well. You know, you're a challenge to me. You're a challenge to me. You've got some things that bother me. Now, maybe I've got things that bother you, but you're a challenge to me, so I'm going to try to help you because I see the potential in you down at the end. Not right now, but at the end of your life or my life or end of when the Lord comes back. And so here's the passage. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, in part, the minor offenses, I think, would come in here. So I think there's a Latin word, peccadillo, and that has to do with a small sin. But so some offenses we can live with, all right? I mean, whatever they may be. But then when there's actual sin involved here, we're ready to forgive. We're not getting angry, getting upset, having no desire for reconciliation, and so on. We want to have this love. This is the love of Christ. And so, now Paul, Peter is citing Proverbs 10. So let's look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, here's the passage he's citing. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, 12. Proverbs 10, 12 says, "But hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Think of that. So there's a contrast. Hatred, love, stirreth, covereth. Strife, sins. So love covers all sins. Whereas hatred stirs up strife. Now, interesting, if you look here in Proverbs 6, 6:16 and following, we have the idea of the strifes is translated discord in 6:14. So let's look there. Forwardness is in the heart, is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Well, it comes up again, verse 19. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the heart of that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speak of lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So sowing discord, this is when not only you're grumbling, but then you're taking your grumbling to somebody else. Say, this is what I don't like. What do you think about this? Come on in, join my group. And these are things we're going to talk collectively about, the things that we don't like. That's sowing discord. And sowing discord then will destroy an assembly. The murmuring that goes on here. So you have an issue with somebody, you and you alone deal with that individual in reconciliation. If you have an issue with me, come and see me. And they will try to reconcile on these things. But that's the way to do it. Don't go around telling everybody else, no, I don't like this, I don't like that, this is what happened, you know, and you get a whole movement going. That's what destroys churches. That's what causes church splits. And so We're not going to stir up hatred or strife. It's what hatred does. So when you come to church, you're either in the mode of love or hate. Think of that. And so you better watch yourself. Better watch yourself. So he uses this passage. He cites the passage. Let's look at a couple others. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So if we get angry at somebody, we can't forgive them. you know, this undermines what Christ has done for us. It's counter what he's done for us. We need to emulate him. So if you're a Christian, that means you're a little Christ. If you're a little Christ, that means you act like Christ and not like the world. And so we need to be forgiving. Now, obviously, in forgiveness, there's forgiveness comes about when there is repentance. So the Lord loves the world, and his love is unconditional. But forgiveness is conditional. It's based on repentance. All right? But we ought to be willing to forgive. But that doesn't mean, oh, you've done all these bad things against me, but just forget about it. No, you don't deal with it that way. All right? Confession of sin. I forgive you. Do it. So it's done with then. So that's how we are to behave ourselves here. But notice here, we have a passage like that. Then let's notice Paul goes at great length here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians 13, he picks it up in verse 4. Charity. All right? It's a good translation because charity gives us a concrete example of helping somebody else. Right? Love to help somebody else. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. See, so if you have a love for one another, you're not easily provoked. You come to church, boy, that person easily provokes me, but I'm going to show the love of Christ. Thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. And rejoiceth. So charity or love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So biblical love runs parallel with truth. All right? So it's not a love, I love the wickedness of the world. No. I love truth. I love truth. Charity loves truth. All right, so here, with regard to a behavior of the saints, first of all, it starts with an attitude of love. An attitude of love. Secondly, we see the action. The action, 9 through 11. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, in the first century, believers were to be hospitable, open their homes to other believers. Sometimes their churches were in homes and so on. But this is probably one of the most demonstrative ways of showing your love for others by opening your home. Come on in. Check out the refrigerator. Enjoy the sofa there. I mean, you know, do you have grace to do that? I'll be over. But anyway, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So, but this is a way to demonstrate. So in other words, we're not talking about some idea of love, but we never practice it. Oh, I love everybody. Okay, right, open your home, people. No, I don't love them that much. Well, then you're talking emptiness. Not interested in what you have to say there. Use hospitality one to another. So here we see an openness towards others. Be hospitable. Certainly, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5 for pastors and widows who have been hospitable to others. And Hebrews 13, 2 talks about how Abraham basically opened his home and he entertained angels. But so there's encouragement. Anyway, but first of all, our action towards believers or Christians. So he says, use hospitality. Secondly, he says, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So here the gift of believers is a spiritual gift. So you have a spiritual gift. The best way to demonstrate your spiritual gift is in the assembly. It's about how you use your spiritual gift in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, you can use it outside in your home with others out in the world, so on, but the ultimate goal is using it in the assembly. Use your spiritual gift in the assembly and minister the same one to another. So you use your gift. Know what it is? You use your gift, you're ministering to others. Now, obviously, if you're not showing up for church, you're not using your gift. Think of that. You're not using your gift. And so, you want to use your gift the way the Lord wants you to do it, you use it in the body. This is the ultimate way of using your gift. All right, so he says, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So notice that we have a stewardship in life, and the Lord gives us grace to utilize our stewardship towards others. He gives the grace in the assembly to use our stewardship. Let's look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul talks about his stewardship. Now, I mentioned this Sunday school, but I want to focus on this here again. 9:16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So he knew the Lord's will in his life to preach the gospel to Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile church here. He goes on to say, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." So Paul knew who he was in life. He's a Christian, saved sinner, Christian. He had God's calling with relationship to not only his calling, but also his gift. He knew what it was. And he was to preach the gospel as having the gift of prophecy. He's preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the Lord gave that to him. He had to fulfill that. He says, but in that, since the Lord gave him the ministry, it's not something that he was able to grasp. It was given to him. We're all given some sort of a ministry in life. Yeah. And ministry relating to the local church, whatever it may be. And in part it relates to our gift. But it's nothing that we can glory in. Boy, you know, this is the one I chose. It's all mine and it's all about me. No, it's what the Lord has given us. But he goes on to say, "Woe is unto me if I preach not." So if I don't fulfill the Lord's ministry that he's given me, there's woe unto me. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing glory of. Woe is unto me," says. Verse 17, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward." See, if we use our spiritual gift in the assembly, the Lord will reward us. Amen. So we're a Christian, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and we're exercising our gift in the assembly, will be rewarded. If these things are missing, there's a loss. Think of that. So he says, but if against my will, a dispensation or a stewardship is of the gospel is committed unto me. So in other words, the Lord has a will for my life. He's got the rewards out here for me to fulfill his will for my life, my stewardship. My stewardship's different from yours. But if I don't fulfill my stewardship, I'm going to lose out on the rewards. I'm not going to lose out on salvation, but I'll lose out on rewards because the Lord's holding me accountable. The Lord is holding me accountable to fulfill his will in this church for his glory. Now, I'm the under-shepherd, and this church recognizes there's accountability, and I am attempting to hold people accountable as well as the under-shepherd for them to fulfill God's will. Follow that? That's my responsibility. My responsibility. And so we have accountability. You're ultimately accountable to the Lord, but in a lesser sense, but in a true sense, you're accountable to the local church and the pastor. And that's my role. My role is to hold you accountable. And that's not always easy. That's not always enjoyable. But that's my responsibility. And I try to be serious about the responsibility and so on. But we all have this stewardship the Lord's given us. So we get back to our passage. Let's look here in conclusion then. Our responsibility then is to be a good steward, use our gift, and it relates to the Word of God. So notice here in verse 11 now, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now the word oracles here is found four times in the New Testament, but it refers to the words of God. So when we minister with the Word of God. This is my effort. I try to minister with the Word of God as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. So God gives ability, or supernatural empowerment associated with our gift and our ministry and our stewardship in the local church. He gives us the ability to accomplish this for His glory. It's not natural ability. It's what He gives us to do this. As of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. So you see, in all of this, if me or you become a blessing to somebody else, who gets the glory? It's the Lord. Because any spiritual blessing that ever occurs doesn't come from this old nature. It comes from the Lord working through a flawed vehicle. And so He gets the glory. When things fall apart, who's de-glorified? We are. But when things work out, He gets the glory on all this. And so that's what we're interested in. And then He ends the section here. He doesn't end the book, but He ends the section with a doxology, just like Paul did. Some books, Paul has several doxologies, but he's not done. But anyway, a doxology is having to do with the glory of God. But here he says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in other words, if we want to praise the Lord and glorify Him throughout eternity, we need to be in the assembly, have abundant love, demonstrate our love one to another, use our gift, and be a blessing to others in the assembly. This is what church is all about. That's what church is all about. And that way we can glorify Him. Otherwise, where are the passages that would indicate other ways to glorify Him if we don't follow this pattern? These are the principles, actually. So our behavior relative to suffering relates to our behavior to self, number one, and secondly, to the saints, number two, and the saints in the assembly. All right, so this is the teaching. This is the passage. This is the truth. This is what the Lord had for us today to understand here and so on. So the end is near. The world is falling apart. But we have a responsibility to honor the Lord every day in spite of all this. So can we do that? Will we do that? Should we do that? So let's consider these things. Our Father, we pray that You bless us now. We thank You for the time we've had. Pray that You use this for Thy glory, we pray, and deal with hearts and lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.